Okay, we are continuing this morning our study of what we're calling baptism unwatered down, and what we've been doing is just walking through various passages in the New Testament about this particular topic. Just by way of reminder, here this is a slide we've had on each of these lessons, but just kind of a common introduction. Some are here for the first time today and have not been a part of this study, and so it's just to help all of us to be reminded about where we are in this particular topic. The topic of baptism is a critically important subject. How do we know that? Because it's in the Bible. Because God puts it in the Bible. So that means it's a topic that we need to study and understand that the Bible is our only source of wisdom and knowledge on this subject. We're not going to be able to find the Bible, find any other source other than the Bible. It's the inspired Word of God. It supplies us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we've got to come to the Bible. Let the Bible do the teaching. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that the Bible says that there is one baptism. We read about a number of different baptisms during the days of the New Testament, but you get to Ephesians 4 and it says, no, now there's just one. And that one baptism we know is the baptism that Jesus taught in the Great Commission when he said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. How do you become a disciple? You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in order to become a disciple. And so that's the subject matter that we are focusing on. We recognize from our study of Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16, the two passages we've looked at so far in this study, that there is something about baptism that affects our relationship with God. And all we're trying to do is say, okay, what does the Bible say is the purpose of baptism, and what does the Bible say that how baptism relates to my relationship with God? And so what we did in that very first class, if you were here, you may remember, we noted that there are, in the New Testament, 91 verses, and here they are, 91 verses in the New Testament, where you find a word that starts with the letters B-A-P-T, whether it be baptism, baptize, baptizes, baptize, baptist, whatever it may be, a B-A-P-T word. There's 115 times where you're going to find that one of those words in 91 verses. And so in that first class, we talked about sometimes it's talking about the baptism of John the Baptist. Sometimes it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's talking about the baptism of suffering or some other of one of the seven baptisms that we talked about in that first class. But remember, Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says there's only one baptism. And so what we did in that first class is we started peeling away some of these 91 verses to be left with the list of verses that's on the screen now, that these are the verses that have something to do with the one baptism of Ephesians 4. These are the verses that have something to do with the baptism of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so these are the verses that we are spending our time during these classes investigating. We spent time already looking at Matthew 28 and verse 19. We spent time a couple weeks ago looking at Mark 16:16. And so our class today is going to be focusing in on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so I would really encourage you to get your Bibles out this morning. Don't just look at me and expect the words to appear on my face. My face isn't that good looking. I want you to look in your Bible and see in your Bible, what does the Bible teach in Acts chapter 2? This is a pivotal chapter, as you know, in the Bible. It is kind of the hub of the Bible where everything is leading up to Acts 2 before it, and then everything after it's pointing back to it. Here is a pivotal chapter. Here's a chapter where we learn about baptism. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is a critical verse for us to understand. So get your Bibles out. Let's put this in its context. Acts chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost had fully come. Here's the Jewish holiday, holy day of Pentecost. It always came on Sunday. It was 50 days after Passover. Passover was on a Sabbath, and so Pentecost was always on a Sunday, always the first day of the week. And on this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Bible says that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, not 121 disciples of chapter 1. It fell on the 12 apostles who were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we learn, beginning in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, that Peter stands up with the rest of the apostles, and it's Peter's sermon that we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And when you get later on into Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 11 verse 15, Peter looks back to Acts chapter 2 and he calls it the beginning. Acts chapter 11 verse 15, Peter looks back to Acts 2 and he says, that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the gospel being preached in its entirety for the first time. And so Peter preaches and he gets down to towards the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. All of you Jews who are listening to me, all of you need to know. Look at the word know. Not think, not believe, not, well, I've heard this. You all need to know assuredly that God has taken this Jesus, the one that you crucified, that Jesus, and he's made him both Lord and Christ. So here was the gospel being preached in its entirety for the first time. Jesus had ascended into heaven 10 days before this. For the first time, the world is hearing the good news about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And when Peter gets to the end of this sermon demands a response. When you get to the end of a sermon that says, you crucified the Son of God, but God raised him up and God made him both Lord and Christ, that demands that when somebody hears that, I've got to do something about that. I hear that and there's some sort of response that I am to have to that information. Well, what was their response? Verse 37, what does it say? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Some translations say they were cut to the heart. So here they hear the message of Christ being crucified and that their hands were guilty of that, and they were cut to the heart by that message. That the message of the gospel pierced their souls and they recognized that they were in sin. How did they know that? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. Faith is built in their heart that, yes, they put this Jesus of Nazareth to death, but this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and they believe that now. And so they turn to Peter and the apostles, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, they recognized that a response was absolutely essential on their part, and so they said, we need to do something. But what are they asking? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do for what? What shall we do so that you'll have some pizzas delivered here for us to have breakfast or lunch together? What shall we do for what? They've put the Son of God to death. You think they felt guilty? They've put the Son of God to death. You think they thought God was going to zap them dead? What shall we do so that we don't go to hell for what we have done? They recognized that they were guilty. And they're asking, is there anything that can be done in order for us to be saved from this deed, from this sin that we have committed? And so verse 38 begins by saying, then Peter said to them. And when you read verse 38, and all we're doing on this slide is just, this is just preliminary observations. We're going to dig into verse 38, and that's where we're going to be looking during this class. But this first slide here is just preliminary observations. Peter said to them. What's his answer going to be? His answer is going to be in response to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And whatever he says is what God wants them to do. Whatever he says is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Peter is about ready to say is not optional. Peter is not the one choosing these words. Look back in verse 4. What does verse 4 say? The apostles began to speak in other languages, began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter is not choosing his words. And so whatever Peter is going to answer here in verse 38 is not his opinion about the matter. Go and read the last verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's not his opinion about the matter. It is whatever God wants them to know. And so when we read Acts chapter 2, a critical question we've got to ask is, when were these people saved? They were not saved when Peter began preaching, were they? They didn't even know Jesus was the Son of God. They're not saved. Peter tells them that they had crucified the Son of God, so they're not saved when Peter begins preaching. They're not saved when Peter finishes his sermon. How do we know? Because they recognized we're lost. What are we supposed to do? They wouldn't ask that question if they didn't recognize they were lost. Peter recognized they were lost because he did not say, oh, you don't need to do anything. You're already saved. I was just here to tell you, but you're already saved. If they were already saved, Peter would have told them that when they asked, what shall we do? But what does he say in verse 40? What does Peter continue on to tell them in verse 40? Be saved from this perverse generation. Why would you tell that to people who were already saved? They were not saved. They weren't saved when he began preaching. They weren't saved when he concluded what he was saying. And they were not saved before they acted upon whatever Peter was going to tell them to do. Could they be saved before they turned away from their sins? That's what repentance is. Can you be saved from your sins before you turn away from your sins? That's impossible. So they could not be saved until they acted upon whatever Peter told them to do. So I want us to spend some time today in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And you might write some of these things down, but as I've told you before, there's going to be too much information for you to write all of this down. We're going to have all of this available at the end of this study in a couple months. When we finish this, we'll have all of this available to you in a book form. But I want you to notice that when Peter answers their question about what shall we do, the Bible singles out and gives a special place to baptism. Of all of the things that Peter could have said, why did he mention baptism? Because baptism, Peter would tell them, is a natural response to the gospel. I mean, if Peter is speaking through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit could have included or could have excluded anything the Holy Spirit wanted to include or exclude. This is the first time this information is going to be given. It's like an invitation is being extended. What shall we do? Well, here's what you need to do. And before, as together we stand and sing, here's what you need to do. You need to repent to be baptized. But whatever he's going to say here is going to be carried through for the rest of the New Testament. Here's when you read Acts 2 and verse 38, here is a critical passage because this is going to be the answer, and we're going to see that in just a minute. This is going to be the answer for the rest of time. Holy Spirit could have included anything he wanted. Why would he include baptism? Didn't the Holy Spirit know baptism was going to be a controversial topic? Didn't he know we're going to get down to the 20th and 21st century? It's going to be a controversial topic. Just leave baptism out. Leave out the controversy. Why did the Holy Spirit include baptism right here at the beginning of the gospel being preached? There are some people that you will talk to who want to claim that baptism is merely one of the works that a Christian does. And they might say that it's the first work that a Christian does. Is that the way that it's depicted here? Well, you become a Christian and you're saved from your sins, and then the first thing you need to do after that is you need to be baptized. That's not the depiction here. It is not depicting baptism as one of the works that a Christian does. If it's just one of the works, then why couldn't Peter just say, repent and worship every Sunday? And your sins, why couldn't he just pick one of those other works? Repent and read your Bible every day. Why didn't he just say that? Why did he single out baptism? I don't misunderstand and say, well, repentance is not important. I'm saying that he could have included anything after repentance that he wanted to. Why did he single out baptism? And the reason is because baptism is the answer to the question that they were asking. Once they asked the question, about how can we obtain the forgiveness of sins, whatever Peter says is going to be absolutely essential. Could they ask it, what do we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized. And could they say, oh, we don't have to do that? By the very nature of asking the question, whatever the answer is, they don't have the rights. Oh, we don't have to do that in order to be saved. Well, you ask the question. You ask the question, what do we need to do in order to be saved? And this is the answer. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 38, the word be baptized is a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a Greek imperative that is commanding them to be baptized. Now, who is it commanding to be baptized? every one of you. Who does that include? Oh, I'm exempt. That doesn't apply to me. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Was there any one of them there that was not included in the every one of you? That's everybody. And so here is Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commanding them to be baptized. What if Peter had not included repentance here? Would that be strange? They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here's a question. Why didn't Peter tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That was the answer given to the Philippian jailer over in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Why were these people not told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Guess what they had already done? What does verse 37 say? They were cut to the heart. What does that indicate? That when he told them in verse 36 that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, they were pricked and cut to the heart. What is it? Where is faith? Faith's in your heart. They believed the message that was being preached. Why didn't Peter tell them? You need to believe. They already did. But what if he didn't tell them to repent? What if he just did not include that? Would that have been okay? I mean, is that a big deal? In Luke chapter 24, in verses 47 down through verse 49, but particularly in verse 47, Jesus, this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. And in Luke's account of the Great Commission, Jesus specified that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. What if Peter had left out repentance? Would this have been a satisfactory answer to Jesus? Jesus said repentance and remission of sins should be preached. And Peter gets a question. What do we need to do to be saved? Oh, I don't think we need to repent. Wasn't up to him to decide what to say, was it? If he had excluded repentance, this would not have been the answer that Jesus told them to give. So what if Peter had not included baptism? Isn't that the same answer? You have Jesus giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and in Luke chapter 24, you could back up to verse 44 and down through verse 49, but particularly in verse 47, Luke 24, you've got the Great Commission of Jesus in those three gospel accounts. If you take all three of them and you put them together to see them as one, Jesus says, when you go and preach to all nations and you preach to them how to have the remission of sins, you must preach them about repentance. But at the same time, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do we do that? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go therefore and preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is what? Baptized shall be saved. What if Peter had just left out baptism? Then the answer that was given would not have been the answer that Jesus gave them. Wouldn't it be great to be there on the day of Pentecost and for Peter to get that question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did he already know the answer? He had already heard the answer. Jesus gave him, as it were, a cheat sheet. Said, oh, Jesus already told me that one. Here's the answer. You've got to repent and be baptized. Peter didn't have to make it up. Jesus had already given it before he ascended. The Holy Spirit is giving them this answer while he is answering this most important question. And so what do we see about just all we're seeing so far is just kind of some surface things about baptism. Number one, it's singled out right here. Why did God put it here? Number two, if Peter had excluded it from his answer, it would not have been the answer that the Lord gave. Third thing I want you to see. We saw this in Mark chapter 16, and I did not put I'm not diagramming any sentences today. We diagrammed Mark chapter 16 if you were here a few weeks ago, and so we're not going to be diagramming any sentences on the screen today. But there is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 the same coordinating conjunction that we saw over in Mark 16:16. Remember what the coordinating conjunction was over in Mark chapter 16, verse 16? he who believes, what's the next word? And is baptized shall be saved. What's a coordinating conjunction? You're like, this is not English class. I looked at the sign out front and it did not say English class. If it said English class, I would have gone to a different class this morning. The coordinating conjunction and in this verse is a word in Greek and in English. Coordinating conjunction joins two items of equal importance. You see the word equal? Do I have it in all? Is it in all caps up here? It is two items of equal importance. He who, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Which one of those is more important, believing or being baptized? Which is more important in order to be saved? They are of equal importance because of the word and. And says you cannot be saved without having both of these items. And so now we've got the word and over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Same exact word. And I know you're looking at that and you say, that is so basic. That is so fun. Yes, it is. But do you know how critical it is? That little word and is joining two commands. Repent is a command. Be baptized is a command. And the little word and, that coordinating conjunction between them, says that these are equally important and equally commanded to every one of you. Every one of you needs to repent and every one of you needs to be baptized. They are both equally required by the authority of Christ. We're going to talk more about the authority of Christ in just a minute. And they're both equally tied to the blessing, the promise, you shall receive the remission of sins. Which one of these, repent or be baptized, which one of those can I leave out and still have the remission of sins? The word and says you can't leave anything out. Both of those terms are equally essential in order to have the end result. Baptism, according to Acts 2 and verse 38, baptism would be absolutely useless to obtain the remission of sins if somebody did not repent. I want you to think about that. What good is it to baptize somebody if they have not repented of their sins? Now think about that in relationship to those who want to baptize babies. Do babies have any sins for which they can repent or even make the decision to repent? The answer is no. And so baptizing them has no effect on any removal of sins. They don't have any sins to remove anyway. But think about that in relationship to trying to, we just need to baptize these people. You know, if they make changes in their life, that's up to them. No. Baptism is useless unless it is first preceded by repentance. But repentance is useless if it is not followed by baptism. Somebody can be as sorry as they can be about the sins they've committed. They can be grieved in their heart that they have committed sins. They can make up their mind, you know what? I am so sorry for the sins I've committed. I'm going to stop doing them. Are they saved from their sins yet? They're not saved from their sins yet. They're still guilty of their sins because that little word and says somebody must repent of their sins. They must be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. These two words, believe and baptize in Mark 16:16, repent to be baptized in Acts 2 and verse 38, they stand or fall together. There are not going to be any exceptions to this. You read the rest of the New Testament, and there will not be any exceptions to what Jesus, to what Peter is saying here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Number four, baptism is required by the authority of Christ. What does the verse say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In the name of, in a general understanding of that term, is just talking about acting upon the authority of someone else. But specifically in this passage is talking about when I am baptized, when I repent and I'm baptized, I am doing that by the authority that Jesus has commanded. Isn't that true? Back up to the Great Commission. You back up to the Great Commission, and is the authority of Jesus found in the Great Commission? Matthew 28 and verse 18, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He starts the Great Commission by saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then he goes in to say what? Go, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Remember that participle that points back to the main verb of making disciples? You baptize them to make them disciples. Why were the apostles going about baptizing people? Because that is what the all authority of Jesus commanded them to do. That repentance and remission of sins. If you look in Luke 24 and verse 47, you start in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given unto me. Baptize people in order to make them disciples. Luke 24 and verse 47 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. It's there again. So it's by His authority that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached. And so the Great Commission begins and ends, as it were, with the authority of Jesus being involved in saying, go and preach these things and do these things. So you get to the day of Pentecost. If Peter had given any other answer than repent and be baptized, it would not have been based upon the authority of Jesus. He could have said anything that he wanted to. But the authority of Christ demanded that the answer be repent and be baptized. There are some today that place their authority in whatever the church teaches. And when I say the church, you can apply that to any religious group. There are some today who place the authority in the church and whatever the church doctrine is, whatever that church may be. And so if that's the doctrine of the church, then that's the authority that we live by. Is that the authority that we find in the Great Commission? No. The authority is Jesus Christ. Some people place their authority in what their preacher tells them, what their pastor tells them. Well, yeah, I know that's what it says, but my pastor told me. Guess where you just placed your authority for what you're doing? Not in the Bible, not in what Jesus says. You're placing your authority upon what your pastor says. There's a lot wrong with that. The biggest thing wrong with that is when you get to the day of judgment, are you going to be standing before the judgment seat of your pastor? Is your pastor going to be the one sitting at the judgment seat? No, it's going to be Jesus Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ for a reason. And so we have a responsibility not to get caught up in what a church might teach, what a pastor might teach, what my family may have told me, what I might feel in my heart about something, and to recognize that the sole authority that I have for all that I do is found in Christ. Peter understood that in the answer that he gave. And you think about, you know, the statement on the screen about having the proper authority is essential in all things, but do you want to act on the wrong authority when it comes to the salvation of your soul? You want to take a chance? Well, this is what somebody said. I don't want to base the salvation of my soul and the eternal destiny of my soul based upon what somebody said. I want to make sure that what I'm doing is based upon what the Bible says, based upon what the authority of Christ teaches. Now, there's a little word in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that is critically important for us to define in the way that the Bible defines it. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the answer that was given was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, F-O-R, for the remission of sins. You may not think that's a big deal and that's a big word. But if you ever get into some discussions with some individuals about Acts 2 and verse 38, they may try to misteach, misapply, misunderstand what the word for means. The word English word for is from the Greek word eis, E-I-S, if we were to transliterate into an English version of that word eis. This is an important word, and I hope you'll grasp this. And you may not grab every bit of it, but I hope you'll get enough of this so that when you get into a discussion with somebody, you'll have absolute confidence this is what the Bible teaches. Now, when we have the little word for in English, that little word for in English can mean a lot of things. You read a statement, and that little word for can have a lot of different meanings. It can mean here's the purpose of this. It can mean because of this. It can mean in spite of this. And to pick, you've got to look at that sentence, look at that context, figure out what does the word for mean here? And the word for, if we were to take that word and to put it into the Greek language, perhaps it could have a variety of meanings. But the Greek word eis, from which we get this little word for, the Greek word eis does not have all of those meanings. Here's what somebody may say to you if you get into a discussion with them about Acts 2 and verse 38. Somebody may say to you, yes, that verse says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But what you need to understand, they may say, is that the word for means because of. And they may use some sentence with you. One sentence that was used a lot in debates in the last century was something to the effect of, that man went to prison for armed robbery. That man went to prison for armed robbery. And so they'll say, what does the word for mean? He didn't go to prison in order to get armed robbery. He went to prison because he committed armed robbery. And so somebody needs to repent and be baptized, not to get the remission of sins, but because they are already saved. And of course, you stand there and you look at him and you say, no, that's not what this verse says. That's not what this word means. How do you prove that? You don't have to know Greek in order to do it, but I want to share with you a few things from the Greek, and then we'll look at some things in the English. But let me say this to you. If God wanted to say, repent and be baptized because your sins are already forgiven, there's another Greek word he could have used here. Another preposition. Instead of the word eis, he could have used the preposition dia in Greek, which means because of. And he could have made it crystal clear that's what this means. But that's not the word he used. He used the word eis. Now, let me tell you how wrapped, how twisted, how just upset Greek scholars sometimes get over this little word eis. There was a Greek scholar of the last century, early last century, by the name of A.T. Robertson. And A.T. Robertson is, I reference a lot of his materials when I'm studying passages because he knew the Greek language. He wrote a 6-volume set that was called Word Pictures in the New Testament, where he gave details about the Greek language in the various passages of the New Testament. He wrote a volume called Grammar of the Greek New Testament that is literally that thick. It is 1,454 pages. I think it's the biggest book in my library. It's huge. The guy knew. He knew the Greek language. But when it came to the word eis in Acts 2 and verse 38, A.T. Robertson was a Baptist. He did not believe, because of Baptist doctrine, that baptism was in order to obtain the remission of sins. And so he defines eis as we understand, as all scholars, and I'm going to share with you some of that in just a minute. He defined eis for what it means, but then he made this statement. He said, one will decide the use of eis in Acts 2 and verse 38. One will decide the use of it here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or is not. My view is decidedly against the idea that it is for the remission, that it's in order to obtain. What does he say? He says, here's what the word eis means. It means it's, but one will have to decide for himself what he believes that word to mean. Really? What does that say? He's not willing. Here's a man who understood the Greek language, but his own personal theology would not allow him to say the only thing that Acts 2 and verse 38 says. And so basically, in making that statement, one will have to decide whatever it means to him. Basically, what he's saying is the Bible is subjective and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. He would not affirm that, but that's the conclusion you have to draw. Is that you just decide what that means however you want it to mean. But that is not the word that is used here. This little Greek word, eis, in the Greek New Testament is found 1,767 times. And I want you to understand, of the 1,767 times that this little word ace is found, every single time it takes in the Greek language, it takes the accusative case. You understand in English, depending on what form of English you study, we've got the accusative case, we've got the genitive case, we've got the nominative case. The Greek has the accusative case. Every single time this little preposition is used, it always takes the accusative case, which is a case that is a motion toward a place. I want you to get that. That's what the accusative case is it is indicating always a motion in a direction. And so this little Greek word ace is always used prospectively. Always this little word ace is looking forward. There's not a single solitary time of the 1,767 uses of ace in the New Greek New Testament. There's not a single solitary time where it looks backwards. Not once. Why? Because that's what the word means. You just look at the definition of the word, and it's always with the accusative case, and it's always looking forward. Let me share with you just in general some, and in the materials we'll provide at the end of this study in a couple months, all of these will have the sources for these. I don't have room on the screen to put all of the sources. But in general, here's some Greek lexicons. Here's how they define the word ace. Indicating motion into a thing. To denote purpose, in order to. Denoting entrance into or direction. So it means into or towards. It's an indicator of direction toward a goal, not as an indicator of location without direction. It indicates purpose. Think about that. That's what the word for in your Bible means. Repent and be baptized. Why? Indicating motion towards. Indicating purpose. What? To have the remission of sins. So that of the 1,767 times the word is used, that's what it means. But then these Greek scholars will look at Acts 2 and verse 38, and some of them will say, what does it mean in this particular verse? And it means in this particular verse, for the purpose given, to denote purpose, in order to, for forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. By the way, that's in Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, the most respected Greek lexicon of our day. That's the way they define it, for forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. And there's others up here for you to look at, but they go through and they have to be honest with how ace is being used in this particular text, and they recognize that while that might not agree with their theology necessarily, it is a word that indicates direction toward a goal, and that goal being the forgiveness of sins. Every time the word ace is defined, it's always pointing towards a goal. Every time it's defined properly in Acts 2 and verse 38, he's talking about it's in order to obtain the remission of sins. It is amazing to me how Greek scholars can get the definition right, and so many of them get Acts 2 and verse 38 wrong. How can you define the word the way that it was always used, pointing forward, perspective, to obtain something that you don't have yet, to reach a goal? What's that goal in Acts 2 and verse 38? The remission of sins. And then back away and allow your personal theology to say, no, baptism's not essential in order to get the remission. Wait a minute. That's what you just said the word meant. You just said that's what the word meant. How can you not affirm that's what it means in Acts 2 and verse 38? We don't need to point at these Greek scholars and say, shame on you. We need to point the finger at ourselves and say, we need to watch out. And not allow our personal beliefs to supersede any text of what the Bible says. My personal beliefs don't matter. It's a matter of what does the text say. And whatever purpose, whatever reason repent has in Acts 2 and verse 38, baptism has the same purpose. Were these people supposed to repent in order to obtain the forgiveness of their sins? Is that essential? Did they have the remission of sins before they turned away from their sins? No. They don't have the remission of sins before they turn away from their sins. Therefore, they had to repent in order to obtain the remission of sins. and they had to be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. If repentance could be because they were already saved, or if baptism could be because they were already saved, then repentance could be because they were already saved. It's not the way it works. Now, you say, I don't know Greek. If I get into a discussion with somebody about this, I'm not going to talk to them about Greek because that's not me. Okay, well then let me share with you some other verses in your New Testament where this same word is used. And you tell me where this same word is used. Does it mean prospective, looking forward? Does it mean to obtain something I don't have yet? Or does it mean I already have it? I'm doing this because I already have this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto, ace, one believes unto righteousness. Does somebody believe because they already have righteousness? No. Somebody believes in order to obtain, to become righteous. And you see it pointing forward. What about Acts 11 and verse 18? Then God granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's pointing forward, not backwards. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Are they confessing because they're already saved? No, they're confessing in order that they might obtain salvation. Acts 3 and verse 19. By the way, this parallels Acts 2 and verse 38 in a lot of ways. 3:19, repent therefore and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. There's the word ace again. Were they repenting and being converted because they were already saved? No. Because their sins were already blotted out? No. They were repenting and being converted so that they could have their sins blotted out. Every single one of these verses has that same Greek word ace in it. But if you mark in your Bible, if you put notes in your, and I would encourage you to do that, if you put notes in the margin of your Bible, next to Acts 2 and verse 38, I would write Matthew 26 and verse 28. And here's the reason. Because in Acts 26 and verse 28, you have the exact same expression. And it's the exact same Greek words too, but it's the same in English. You have the exact same expression in Matthew 26 and verse 28 that you have in Acts 2 and verse 38. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and you know the verse in Acts 20 and 26 and verse 28. And he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Jesus, why are you shedding your blood? Well, I'm shedding my blood because they already have the remission of sins. Is that why he's shedding his blood? Because man's already saved from his sins. That's why I'm going to give my blood. That's ludicrous. No. Jesus is not looking backwards. He's not looking back and saying, well, I'm shedding my blood because of sins already being forgiven. He hadn't even died yet. Jesus, why are you shedding your blood? For purpose, obtaining this goal so that man can have the remission of sins. And if somebody ever gets into a discussion with you in Acts 2 and verse 38, say, no, that means because of, then take them over to Matthew 26 and verse 28. You don't have to know Greek. All you have to know is English. It's the same exact expression. And if Jesus, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, if Jesus was shedding his blood in order that man might obtain the remission of sins, then guess why man has to repent and to be baptized? For the very same expression, the very same reason. Acts 2 and verse 38 is loaded with truth, demanding one conclusion about baptism, that it is essential, not a suggestion, it is essential in order for man to obtain the remission of sins. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.